Amen. Amen. That's a good sound, ain't it? Amen. Appreciate that. bear with me tonight. Some days are easier than others to preach. My breathing, trying to fight back a cough, and it does hinder sometimes. It affects the way that I preach. I have to try to find that tone, if you know what I'm talking about, to where it does not come out. Once it starts, it don't stop. So y'all bear with me if you would, but we were in Psalms here Sunday night, and we're going to go ahead and turn back to Psalms, and if you would get Psalms 81. Psalms 81. Psalms 81. And anymore, you're looking at a time where there is a little fear of God in the land. People do not know the Lord, so they do not fear the Lord. And because of that, sin is abounding. And as sin abounds, the Bible says, because iniquity abounds, the love of many waxeth cold. And so there's an effect that causes sin to abound, and then there's a consequence for sin abounding. And it leads to perilous times. When sin abounds, the wax of many wax cold, and you end up in perilous times. And thank you, Reed. And over there in the book of Romans, it opens with a condemnation of the worldly condition in the first few chapters, basically showing you why it is that all men need faith in Christ, because all men are rightfully condemned in the sight of God. All have sinned. They have sinned against His will. They have sinned against His divine purpose. That is, the reason why we were created has been thwarted. We've all come short of the glory of God. They've sinned. All men have sinned against His authority and against His nature. And not only have we done this, but because sin is in us, we are programmed then naturally to live and to think this way. Naturally to live and think outside of the will of God and to react against the authority of God. And it takes something supernatural, something from God above to come within and change not only our destination. Amen, I'm glad I'm going to heaven, not going to hell. But also to change our direction in living. That's something that comes from the faith in Christ. It actually is a someone. The person of the Lord Himself bringing His presence with the final atonement, which unlike the Old Testament was something that you did. In the New Testament, it's something you receive because it's been made for us. And that brings about a reconciliation with God and a renewing, a regeneration and being born again, along with a justification. As the Spirit of God carries with Him the very righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us, that's all with the Spirit of God coming within. And this, of course, is not something that a man can do for himself, and it's not something that another man can do for another man. It's not something that you can get from religion or good deeds or anything like that. Sinful man simply has sin at work in him, working destruction in and through his living, and it's leading to death and then on to damnation. And the solution is for the Lord to come inside, to come within. Otherwise, man left to himself brings about shame and defeat and death. And, of course, as I said, in the end, damnation. In the book of Romans, he shows us what this looks like in a society. He says that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, think about that. A people that do not like to contain or retain God in their knowledge. It says they changed the truth of God. It says they changed the glory of God. Now, why would someone do that? Think about that, okay? This is kind of where we're going tonight. What would lead someone to change the glory of God or not to retain the knowledge of God given to them in Scripture? It says this, because that God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now think about what that means. God gave them over to a reprobate mind so that they would do those things which are not convenient. And that shows you this, that in society, the Lord pushes back against man and against his wickedness. But as you reach the tipping point of judgment, he stops pushing back. And he begins to let it go. And when that begins to happen, Romans 1 says that men become filled with all unrighteousness and fornication, with wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters. I mean, this is a bad condition for people to try to live with one another in. And that does describe perilous times. They don't trust each other, and they can't trust each other. He goes on to say they're despiteful, they're proud. It says they're boasters, they're inventors of evil things. It says they don't have natural affection, and they are unmerciful. And there's a few other things that are listed there. And there among that description that is given of that flow of sinfulness in a society, it mentions haters of God. Haters of God. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Haters of God. Here in Psalms 81, we're going to consider the context in just a bit. But our text is verse 15. And we're going to work our way to it. Let's start in verse 13. It says, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto Him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock that I have satisfied thee. Should I have satisfied thee?" Now, we'll explain all this in just a second, but I want you to again note verse 15. It mentions the haters of the Lord. And of course, on Wednesday night, midweek service, we do come together and we pray together. And we'll do that in just a moment there. But I want to talk about this climate that many in our nation find themselves in, and it's really throughout the world, where it appears that the Lord has begun to let the flow of sin go. I know human nature hasn't changed. I know the world hasn't changed. But when the Lord begins to move His restraining hand, you begin to see more of human nature. And we're starting to see it, amen. And so I want to talk to you about this strange hatred tonight where He mentions the haters of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I ask Your blessing upon the message tonight. I ask for utterance, Lord. Please guide my words and give me the wind, Lord, to preach and magnify Your word. Lord, lift up the name of Jesus. And Lord, cause Your truth to abound in the hearts of these who hear. Help us to understand the importance of taking Your revelation You've given of Yourself and honoring and respecting and loving and reverencing You as You have revealed Yourself. God, I pray that You'll help us get a hold of that and then to live accordingly. Thank You for these that are here for a midweek Bible study and prayer meeting. And I pray, God, You'll be pleased in all that's said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. Here is a Psalm of Asaph where Israel is being encouraged to rejoice. Everyone here is told to praise God for His strength. And they're to do this through singing. And that is to be accompanied through musical instruments. Now, you'll notice up there in verse 1, it says, "Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with a psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day." Now, that there is showing how they are to praise the Lord musically, and they're to do so with might, and they're to do so with skill, and they're to do so with joy. And then we're told when this is to happen. It speaks there specifically of the new moon. It says the time appointed and then the solemn feast day. And of course, this is pointing to the Feast of Tabernacles. A lot of commentaries will say the Passover, but they're wrong. Amen. It's dealing with the Feast of Tabernacles and the seventh feast. And yet historically, as it relates to Israel as a people, it also has an association with their very first feast, which is the Passover, as that first feast historically shows how Israel got out of Egypt. They got out of bondage. And then the seventh feast shows God's protection and provision for them when they got out, when they got into the wilderness. Now, in this psalm, Asaph is writing, he's speaking in the text, and he's written it down. And you'll notice it gets a little confusing here, because it starts switching back and forth. What God is directing Asaph to say in behalf of Israel, and then what God is directly saying to Israel. He's using Asaph to do both, all right? And that's in the text. So it switches in the context of the use of the word I. So you got to pay attention. Sometimes the I is speaking of Israel, as down in verse 5, for example, actually speaks particularly for Joseph and his experience that his brothers forced him into. It says in verse 4, it says, for this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. Verse 5, this he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. So it looks like Israel speaking as they go through what Joseph went through. And then it switches to the Lord speaking. Verse 6, I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah, Selah. And the waters of Meribah, that's the second occasion where Israel was looking for water. Meribah means quarrel or contention. And that's where they wanted water. And Moses smites the rock when he was supposed to speak to it. And there Moses was proved, Aaron was, and so were the children of Israel. So you pay attention here as it begins with I being the speaker, or Asaph, or Israel. And then it switches to I being the Lord. God's prophets will do this when you're reading. Song of Solomon, for example, sometimes the bridegroom is speaking, sometimes it's the bride, and sometimes the virgins are piping in. And you just have to pay attention to the context of what you're reading. But again, Israel here is being exhorted. They're being charged to rejoice in the first four verses. And then they're exhorted to remember. And what they're to remember is what God has already done for them as a people in bringing them out of Egypt and leading them through the desert, which is the wilderness. And then they're to remember what God desires to do. God has given promises. He has given promises of His blessings upon these people. And that, of course, is contingent. If they will listen, if they will hearken, if they will obey, He'll fill their lives with blessing. He goes on to talk about how He'll fill their mouths with good things, which is like a mother eagle that is just putting the food right down and providing into the baby eagle's mouth, putting it right down in the mouth. God's saying, I'll do this for you. And He goes on to mention, I will subdue your enemies. That's in the promise. So verse 7 says, Thou, Israel, thou callest in trouble, and I, the Lord, delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah, Selah. That's referring to Israel's sin. Verse 8, hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me, there shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. So God is saying there by the psalmist Asaph here, if only you'd listen. If only you'll hear. If only you'll obey. And then notice verse 11. But, here comes the curve. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. And then these scary words in verse 12. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked after their own counsels. Now that there is a terrible form of judgment for this life. That's the worst thing God could do for any of us, is just let us have our way. And if we keep kicking against His will and keep forcing the issue, and we won't let Him correct us, we won't let Him instruct us, then woe be if the Lord just said, all right, go on. You know, when a child's little, you're holding them back, you're trying to keep them from getting hurt. You know, as a teenager, at some point you realize they're going to have to learn. You're going to have to let them go. And as I was referring to earlier in the book of Romans, when God ceased to push back against the people and against their wickedness, God is working right now to prevent us from ourselves getting ourselves in a fix and getting ourselves in a trap. And eventually, if we won't yield, the Lord will cease. And quit pushing back and let us go on and do what it is we keep trying to do so that we'll learn what He's trying to teach us the hard way. And that is, as I've said before, that is what reprobation points to, at least one of the meanings. It is entering into that time of testing and trial again. And so to be reprobate, it's reprobation. going back to school because you didn't learn. And so you're going to learn the hard way. Reprobate silver in the Bible, that's something that's not ready. It has to go back in the fire. It has no value in its current state. And so then what's God's reaction to this as he has to do this for Israel? Let them go. Verse 13, God says, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever." So this is the Lord's disappointment. That's what we're reading. The context is the Lord is disappointed. And so he's speaking of Israel's time there. Their time should have endured forever, and that they should have had the upper hand over their enemies and those who hated the Lord. And their time, Israel's time, it should have just kept on going. But that's not what happened. Instead, the enemies of Israel and those that hate God, they defeated Israel. And their time, Israel's time, was over. They ended up being carried off into captivity. Verse 16, this is back to Asaph. He's referring to the Lord. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat. And then it switches again. And with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. So again here, Asaph is exhorting Israel to rejoice right there at the important feast day, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I referred to the Passover a second ago. It has a historical reason as to why God instituted it. Because it was commemorating the day that the Lord passed over the land in judgment, and you had the death of the firstborn, and you had the blood of the Passover lamb, and that's how Israel got out of Egypt. But also the Passover had a prophetical value. It had a future value as well, because it prophesied to the coming of Christ, and that he's the firstborn, amen. He's the head of the family. That's a title given to him for honor, and then as such, his death, the death of the firstborn, and as the Passover lamb too, he's our Passover lamb, it's referring to him and his blood in our stead. Well, in the Feast of Tabernacles, it also was commemorated for historical reasons and future reasons. It pointed back towards that protection and that provision that God gave to Israel when they were in the wilderness dwelling in tents and booths. But also it carried the message of God with us. And that is pointing to the prophetical name given to Jesus as Emmanuel. God with us. And in all likelihood, to be honest with you, it does appear to be that the Feast of Tabernacles is the commemoration of what would be the birth of Christ. I mean, weighing it out with the information we're given about John the Baptist's father and the order of the priesthood, you can look at what time of the year it would have been that Jesus would have been born. It would have been around the Feast of Tabernacles, and it might even be a time that points to when he'll come the second time to earth, as Israel will be on the run again. They're going to be in the wilderness, according to the book of Revelation, and the Lord, God with us, is going to show up for them again. So to repeat, Asaph, by the Spirit of God in the text, is telling Israel to rejoice for what God done for them back then, and then for what God's going to do for them in the future. Rejoice and remember what God had already done, verses 5 through 7, and then what God is going to do, verses 8 through 16, if only they'll listen, if only they'll obey. And then it shows what happens as they rebel against the Lord. So here's the way it breaks down for us. The psalm shows the way things were. That's the first 10 verses. And then the way things are for them in their current state, verse 11 and 12, and then what might have been. That's the rest of the psalm. The Lord lamenting here, saying, "Oh, that if you'd have just listened to me, if you'd have just hearkened to what I was saying." John Greenleaf Whittier, he wrote, "Of all the saddest words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." It might have been. Those are sad words when you think of how Israel missed the boat. For some of us, it might have been, it might be a good thing. Amen. I'm glad I got saved. It might have been I didn't get saved, and what a mess I'd be today if I never met the Lord when I was a teenager. But for Israel, they missed the boat. God opening the door, God telling them what to do. They didn't listen. And when they didn't listen, the Lord lamented. And in the context there, I don't like to take a verse and ignore the context. That's why I covered it. But the text is dealing there in verse 15 with the haters of the Lord. And again, that matches the worldly condition of the haters of God in Romans chapter 1. And the psalmist is saying that God would have subdued them if only they had listened. And so it is in the Lord is making that statement in the context of his own disappointment. The Lord wanted to bring the haters of God down. And the opportunity, the window closed at that instance because Israel wouldn't listen. Now think about those who are haters of God today. Isn't it a strange thing that we know there are haters of God in this country? Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and the word strange appears in the scripture over 70 times. There are strange gods, there are strangers, there are strange children, there's a strange land. Of course, in the book of Proverbs, there's a strange woman. Hating God, that's strange. It's a strange hatred for anyone to hate the Creator, especially as great as He is and gracious and good as He is. So my first point tonight is going to be they hate God's majesty. They hate God's majesty. They hate His person. They hate who He is. They hate His supremacy. The Lord has commanded, we know it, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And of course, that is the first and great commandment. And below is the command, of course, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that is the second command, meaning it's subordinate. It's not a separate list. Understand, here's number one, and over here's number two, and here's the list. We know that things that pertain to loving God and things that pertain to loving men, we may view that as two separate lists, but no, it's number one and then number two, directly under number one. So just as all the commandments and the law hang on these two, amen, really, it's all founded upon that first one, that first and great commandment. And if you want to know what that is, look back at the chapter before this, verse 4, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Friend, if we could only focus, I mean put the spiritual mind on and focus on that right there, it'd take care of everything. If we love the Lord the way we should, we'd love our neighbor the way we should, and we would do our neighbor right, and we would do the Lord right. Now, in chapter 7, jump over there to verse 8, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8, he says, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. And I want you to focus on verse 10. And repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Look over at chapter 32. Chapter 32. God is not only the creator, God's the judge. And it does not get any higher than the creator, the judge, and the king. He's all three. And he demands righteousness. So he as king demands those he created as creator to love him. And some not only don't love him, they hate him. And keep in mind, he's the judge too. So the creator over here that started it all says, thou shalt love me. And when it's all over, every one of us will stand and give account to the same one, only he's the judge too. So that's a frightful thought if you are guilty of hating him. All right? Now all will answer. Look down at verse 35. Chapter 32, verse 35. God speaking, he says, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. So God is creator, he is king. He's the judge, jury, the executioner. And that's what it means that he's the Lord. And this verse is the text that Jonathan Edwards used when he preached the famous message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Their foot shall slide in due time." And the context of that history there was men had grown like today. They had no fear of the Lord. There was no respect for God. They did not have a problem with sin in their lives or living in blatant rebellion. And Jonathan Edwards preached to people of all walks there, and they were confronted with the idea of judgment. They were confronted with the idea in a personal way that they had sinned against the Lord and that the Lord was angry about it. And that was something they hadn't thought of. I believe there's many today that haven't thought of God in this light that we're talking about tonight. Drop down there, look at verse 39. "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." Now think about it. That's where you got to have the proper view of salvation, to understand what it is we're being saved from. You understand? Salvation comes from the word saved, or being delivered, rescued, we would say. And from what are we delivered? From what are we saved and delivered from? And the answer to that is the Lord's hand. That's what. See, before I was saved, God was against me. And there was none that can deliver out of His hand. And here's the point. People have no idea how they appear before God. And it's not a distorted vision. Our sin is against the authority of God. He said, "Thou shalt not," and we didn't care. We did what we wanted to do. We still do. Amen. Men have no problem with their sin, but all our sinfulness is against not only His authority, but His nature. As sure as God is the Lord, He's the judge, and there are none to deliver out of His hand. See, when you understand that, you realize how big a farce all false plans of salvation are. There are none that can deliver out of the hand of God. No church, no religion, no preacher, no good work, no lodge, amen. Nothing you or I could do could deliver out of the hand of God. But there is God. And the Lord can deliver me out of His hand. And He wants to. And that's why Jesus came into the world. Because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So a sinner that does not have Jesus to deliver them, they're done. They don't have any hope. Verse 40, here's God speaking. "For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever." That is God taking an oath by Himself, because there is none to swear higher than Him. He swears, "I live," amen, declaring He is, and He lives forever. And verse 41, "If I whet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me." That's some rough words right there. Now, in our world today, you didn't used to hear people talk the way they talk today. They talk so boldly, so arrogantly. They use the Lord's name as a cuss word. They take the Lord's name and put it in the middle of cuss words. I mean, they invent the way to blaspheme the name of the Lord, and the proud and haughty, amen. And there used to be a time when even unsaved people in this country had a fear of the Lord. But not now. You hear people who reject God, and they're not going to, not going to tell you, "Well, this is what I have a problem with, and these are my questions." That's not the way they do it. They do it in a vocal way, in a way so as to shake their fist at God and intimidate those who do believe in God. And that's the way they reject it. They reject the living God who He is. Meaning their rejection of God is an acting out against the truth of God, because they resent the truth of God. I remember meeting with a man who I respected. I liked him. Very nice man. An educated man. And I wanted to talk to him because he was a professing atheist. And I wanted to talk to him. And we sat down to talk. And there were some things that he said. And there were some things that I said. And went back and forth. And I think he realized at some point there that he's hemmed in. And so he said to me, he said, "Well, Dilbert, listen." He said, "I'm not saying there is no divine being out there. But time out." He had been saying that. But now he said, I don't believe that. I'm not sure if there is or not. He said, but I am saying this. As I was making my case for the Bible being the Word of God, he pointed at my Bible. And he said, here's what I know. If there is a God, he's not the God of that book. And that's when I realized we were to the heart of the matter. See, you say, what was the problem? Well, whether he realized it or not, he hated God. See, he hated God had revealed himself in the book. See, you want to know about God. I mean, you study nature and you find out, you know, God is eternal. He's all powerful. Amen. I mean, since he made the clock, he has to be eternal. Amen. He has to be before the beginning. And he's outside of matter and space and time. He made all that by the power of his word, so he's almighty. I mean, you can study all this and realize that he's omniscient just by the seasons and the day and the night and all this that happens. The design of creation, you can see that. But if you want to know God, not just about him, if you want to know what God loves, you want to know what God hates, you know what God rewards and what God repays with a vengeance, you got to study that book. And people, they don't like the God of the book. Amen. So they hate God. And sometimes nowadays you'll hear them say as much. They don't veil it. Nowadays they'll say they just hate. If there is a God, then I hate him. Look over at Psalms 21. Psalms 21. Think about it. People used to talk like that. But the Lord began to let up in his pushback. And they're talking like that good and loud now. They tell jokes about how they hate God. They put it in movies. I mean, think about that. Someone writes a fictional movie and creates a character in their movie, a man or a woman that doesn't even exist. And they've created a character in their imagination who hates God. And it's the hero or the heroine, as they say. And now they write songs about it, amen, and put it in speeches. And the Lord, who should be loved, right? The Lord should be loved. He made us. He made you. He made all that is. And every good gift cometh down from above. And your first breath on, till your breath now, has come from his hand. And all our breath is in the hand of the Lord, amen. And not only that, his love was extended to everyone at the cross of Calvary. When he gave his only begotten son to die in our stead for our sins, that we might be saved, amen. And that God, I mean, doing that for us, that love should be reciprocated, just as the Bible says, we love him because he first loved us. And the Lord says, thou shalt love the Lord. That's what he said. I mean, it shows how sinful we are that the Lord has to give that command. Thou shalt love the Lord. But he said that, I mean, Dawkins says, how egotistical would the God of the Bible be commanding everybody to love him? Listen, he said that on the same basis that he said, thou shalt not kill. Meaning, it is wrong to kill, of course. It is also wrong not to love the Creator. It's a sin. Worse than that, he will recompense all those who do hate him. And note here, Psalm 21, verse 8. Psalm 21, verse 8, thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. See, there's a investigation going on, an exposure. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Now, that's some hard stuff right there. You know as I do, there are multitudes out there that think that right there is a vile depiction of God. We see these liberal preachers and liberal theologians today pretending that passages like this don't even show up in the Bible. And many of them work and they change that book and they try to take those verses out. And there's a whole bunch of Christians that are ready to jump on board of that because they'd like to say that God's not like that, amen. And why? Well, because they don't like to retain God in their knowledge. They want to change the truth of God and turn it into a lie. They want to change the glory of God. Why? I'll tell you why, folks. Because they hate him. They want to dress him up because he's not palatable to them. they think they're better than God. So they rebel and refuse to love the one who made them, the one who made their families and their friends, and even provided for their soul's salvation despite the rebellion against Him and His Word, who has given them breath and provision and blessing. They won't love Him. They abhor the fact that He is judge and holy and that He will recompense. They don't have a problem with them getting even with their enemies. But for the Lord to repay, oh, they hate Him for it. See, anyone tries to exert any authority in their life, they'll ask them, who do you think you are? And the implication there is, you think you're God? So when God tries to exert His authority in their life, they're like, who does He think He is? Why? Because they think they're God. And they hate Him because they're not. They want to be in charge. They want to tell you what's right and wrong, and they don't get to. He is God. He is God. Go to Nahum. Get the book of Nahum and get chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. Some of you, this is nothing to you. Remember, some of you, this may unsettle you for a while. And there may be people listening to me right now online. They're thinking, what in the world? But this is God. Here is Proverbs 11:31 while you're turning to Nahum. Proverbs 11:31 says, behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. God will recompense the righteous and the earth, but much more the wicked and the sinner. Isaiah 59:18, according to their deeds, accordingly He will repay fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies. To the islands He will repay recompense. And people want to change that about God, just like Romans 1 speaks of, because they don't love Him. Not only that, they hate Him. Here in Nahum chapter 1 verse 2, Nahum 1:2, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. Someone says, well, Brother Dilbert, that is Old Testament. Well, here's Romans 12:19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Haters of God today, they hate God's majesty. They don't want Him to be in charge. They don't want Him on the throne. They don't want Him calling the shots. They don't want Him telling them what's right and wrong. And God does. God lays the law down and they hate Him for it. Second of all, they hate God's manuscript. They hate God's majesty. They hate God's manuscript. Of course, I'm referring to the Scriptures. That's why people who have never read the Bible, they misrepresent it and they act like it doesn't make any sense. They haven't even read enough to have a decision. And they say it contradicts itself. Some of them haven't read 20 chapters of the Bible, and they make that incredible claim. Some of them haven't read 2 chapters of the Bible. But people malign the Bible. A lot of its detractors today, they claim it endorses murder, abuse, rape, slavery, all kinds of things. And guess what? They're lying. Why do they lie? Because they hate God's book. That's why. God's book tells the truth about them. It's a light that exposes the darkness that they're in. It's the truth that makes them look like fools. And like I said, it declares the majesty of the Lord, and they hate Him. So they hate His Word too. Now behind all this, underlying all this there's a spirit of believers that we feel. All of us folks, we have a tendency naturally to try to conform. Amen. There's got to be something in us that keeps us from doing that. Because we all want to be a part of something bigger than us. I mentioned the thing, how terrible it was, that Charlie Kirk's murder and all the great things that young man did, and God used his life, his testimony. And a lot of people have come to faith in Christ because of that testimony. Thank God for that. But I also mentioned how that there's going to be a lot of conservatives and a lot of Catholics and a lot of, others, ecumenicals, trying to get in front of this thing. And they are. And this great big mess of an ecumenical movement is taking place. You say, well, what's wrong with everybody getting together? Well, because unity is the idea, let's just forget truth, throw it out, and get along. Now, the unity of the Spirit of God, is let's all get on the same page of the truth and line up with the authority of the Word of God and then work together. That's the unity of the Spirit. There's a difference between the spirit of unity and the unity of the Spirit of God. And All of us feel that. When there's this kumbaya moment, everybody's coming together, we all feel like, I want to be a part of that. You feel that pull, amen, to be bigger, you know, part of something bigger than yourself. And so you feel this need to compromise if you're not careful. Because you see that people, they don't roll with God. They want to dress him up, like I've been saying. They want to make him more palatable. They want to make him more presentable. They want to ignore passages like we've read tonight that deal with fury and vengeance in connection to man's condemnation for his sin. And so there are a lot of folks that want to take liberties with the Bible, and they want to correct it and treat it like it's any other book every chance they get. And there's a lot of Christians okay with that. They're not going to take issue with that. Because we need to just get along. I mean, we're all Christians, so we just need to get along. Don't make an issue out of the Bible. Why? What a backwards way to look at this thing. Don't make an issue out of the Bible. You examine the approach that critics take in trying to determine which manuscripts are to be chosen. Now, you got references made to the Vaticanus manuscripts clear back in the 1500s. So the King James Bible, the translators, they had access to it. They just chose not to use it. And so you've got the which Greek text to use, and that's what this all comes down to. There's two lines of Bibles. There's that which is the King James Bible line, the Bible-believing line, and then there's everything else, even the New King James Bible. And it's all a mess, amen, but you can read what the critics themselves said was their criteria for choosing which Greek text to use. And if you wanted to know, you would see that they insisted if there are two texts and the one stronger on matters of doctrine, then you're to go with the other one. Meaning the one that is stronger on doctrine is to be suspect because the writer's trying to make a point. See, I believe they're reading themselves into that accusation, amen? So you're to avoid doctrine. Avoid doctrinal passages. And then they insisted by their educated approach that the text were to be suspected because of that. But then also the smaller text was to be preferred. And they just assume again, if it's smaller, you know, the other one must have been added to. And it doesn't matter if you got a letter that a Christian wrote to another brother over here that cited that verse just like this centuries before, they're still going to go with the smaller one because they think someone added to it. And if so, again, reading themselves into the passage, and they forget that the first step in Bible corruption and perversion is to subtract from the Word of God. That's the Bible. So they said you got to go with the shorter and you got to second guess the more doctrinal passages. This is in writing, folks. This isn't me maligning anybody. They wrote this down. This is the way they chose the Greek text. Between the Koine, when they came to that, the Koine, which is the common Greek, and the more classical or scholarly, they said you got to go with a more classical text. Again, no one trying to malign anybody. That's what they said. When it was between the papyrus and the vellum, the animal skins, they were trained, and they trained others to go with this. You had to go with a more durable, that is the vellum, as opposed to what they said was the perishable paper. And then between the scrolls and the books, they insisted you got to go with the scrolls. You say, well, what's the problem with all that? Well, it's the common people, according to the Bible, that heard Christ gladly. And Paul the Apostle, who wrote 14 books of the New Testament, said when he spoke to people, you know, he spoke rudimentary. He spoke rude, meaning he dumbed it down so that they could get it. He spoke in the common language, the common Greek, the common dialect, in Koine Greek. He told Timothy to bring the books. The book of Revelation talks about anybody taken from the words of this book of the prophecy. And then you think about this, Paul's home church, of which he based his operations out of for the ministry's sake, according to the Bible, was Antioch. And we know the scholars choose the Alexandrian text over the Antiochian manuscripts. But you see, that here's my point. They're completely wrong on every single step. In all of their scholarly judgment, they missed the boat. They strike out on all counts there because the manuscript as it stood would have been Koine, not the classical. It would have been on paper, not animal skins. It would have been in books, not scrolls. And it would have come from Antioch, not Alexandria. That is according to the Bible. That is, there are biblical arguments we can make for everything I just said. But that does not get past the scholars. They do not care. And they're unmoved. I mean, way back to today, I mean, from way back then till the way they do things now, they have influenced people and trained people to influence people so that folks that actually believe they have a copy of the very words of God in their hand, that they can read and know nothing can be added or subtracted from this book. That is now a fringe doctrine that people believe the Word of God. Everyone else is looking for something better, something that can be improved, something that needs to be updated. You have two groups of people, folks. Those who believe they have the Word of God, and those who are waiting for it to show up. And that's it. You don't have to know anything about Alexandria and Antioch or anything else. You got one group that says, I've got God's Word, and another group waiting for the scholars to give it to them eventually. And it's never going to show up, amen. And I'm just saying, that's a strange way to treat God's book. That's a strange hatred, to hate God's book. Now, I won't have time to fully preach all this. In fact, I need to be wrapping up right now, but I'll mention this so you can stew on it when you get home. Third, they hate God's message. They hate God's message. You say, well, hate's a strong word. You know, they don't, you know. Well, listen, they hate Christ. You say, well, I don't believe that. Jesus said, if I had not done among them the works which none other man done, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. It's not too strong. They do hate Christ. Now, to love means to enjoy. It means to embrace. It means to receive. It means to choose. Rejoice in. You know, I love apple pie. I love apple pie. I enjoy it. And it wouldn't matter if you put apple pie next to, you know, anything else. I'd take apple pie. Amen. The Bible says, love not the world. It's talking about don't choose the world. Don't choose the sides of the world. Don't pull on that end of the rope. Amen. Love the Lord. Your love of the world will cancel out your love for God. And that's what's happened. Many have chosen against Christ's righteousness for their own. Many have chosen against Christ's finished work of the cross for religion or for some good deed or some, you know, idea of perceived righteousness. And that brings me to the fourth point, which is they hate this message. Not only do they hate God's Messiah, they hate God's message, the message of the cross. The gospel of Christ is what? It is the power of God and the salvation. And there are those that hate it. Too many, amen. Paul said that to those that you know, the preaching of the cross, that are unsaved, he says it's foolishness. It's foolishness. They don't care about it, amen. They don't want to sing about the blood. They're offended by that. They're not going to glory in the cross. They hate that stuff. Why? Because strangely, they hate God. They hate His Son. They hate His Word. And fifth, they hate God's method. They don't want to hear it. God's method is what? God's method is preaching. And they don't want to hear that. They don't want that. Give me anything else but that, amen. Paul said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And the world hates that. Amen. You know what God said? God said, I'm going to search them out. I'm going to expose them. I'm going to bring them out in the light. The world's going to see they hate me. I'm going to see they hate me. And God says, I'll repay them. And he does. I mean, they hate the preacher. Why? Because they hate what he does. They hate preaching. They don't appreciate it. Why? Because they hate the message. Why? Because they hate the source of the message. He's preaching the Word of God. They don't appreciate the authority of this book. They don't appreciate the light of the book. Amen. They hate God's book because God's book is about His Son. And they hate God's Son. They hate Christ. They hate God. They hate God's majesty, His potency. They hate His manuscript, His perfect word. They hate His Messiah, His promised Son. They hate God's message, the powerful message of the gospel of Christ. And they hate God's method, which is preaching. What's wrong with a bunch of people? I mean, you know, you get out there, you preach, and you're public, and people say, well, don't you think that, you know, you're doing more harm than good? What, about bragging on Jesus in public? Guy dressed like a chicken out there telling people about jewelry on sale, spinning an arrow doesn't look strange to them. But a gentleman out there passing out tracts and pointing to the way of the cross, that looks ridiculous. See, and as a Christian, you got to watch that feeling of pulling on that end of the rope. Just because it makes them feel weird doesn't mean it should make you feel weird. The name of Jesus Christ ought to be exalted. He died for the world. The world needs to hear about it. Amen. And if they don't want to hear about it, there's a reason for that. You and I ought not operate by that. We ought not be intimidated by that. Amen. We don't hate him. We love him. We love him. We're to love him with everything we got. All right, let's pray, and then we'll take up prayer requests. Father, thank you, Lord, for these that were here tonight, and Lord, for the ability and the freedom, Lord, to preach your word. And I pray, God, that you'll bless, Father, as we get ready to take up prayer requests and join our hearts together under the throne of God and to find help. Lord, I pray that you'll bless. I pray, God, that you'll strengthen us in our faith. And Lord, you'll answer.